哎，
It is a true pleasure for us to be with you this morning, and kind of one of God's miracles. We had a really good rehearsal planned the other day, and the bad weather canceled it. And lots of fun doing this for you this morning. We're blessed. You may not know Chuck Bolt quite as well, because he's a little bit new here, arriving. But he's a treat, and you'll soon see. Take it away, Chuck.
Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down.
You may talk about your men of Gideon, you may talk about your men of Saul, but there's none like good old Joshua and the battle of Jericho.
Up to the walls of Jericho, they marched with spear in hand.
In hand.
Blow them ram horns, Joshua cried,
cause the battle is in my hand.
And then the lamb ran, sheep horns began to blow, and the trumpets began to sound.
Old Joshua shouted, glory! And the walls came tumbling down. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down, tumbling down.
Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Wonderful, wonderful. Thank you, Chuck. Yeah, encore, encore. Oh, thank you, guys. If y'all don't know them, that is Gaines Bagby, John McFarland, who actually I think arranged that music, Harold Skeggs, John Winkler and Chuck Volk on the piano. Isn't that marvelous? And I will tell you, I haven't heard this because Harold hadn't practiced at home. All I've heard is them giggling about it. So I'm very grateful for them sharing their talents with us this morning. How wonderful. Okay. That's a hard act to follow. Where's Susan Edgar? Susan Edgar is going to tell her story today. Do you still want to do it? What? Come on, Susan, you can do it.
You talk about a hard act to
follow. I know, I know. What can you say?
Well, last week when the question was, what have you done that was just so fabulous for somebody else, of course, I'm sure like everybody thought, nothing. But then I remembered a man from New Orleans, Louisiana. When I was 7 and my brother was 3 and my mother was 26, my dad had been transferred offshore in Louisiana. And there was no housing available for us within the oil company that he worked for. So we had to stay in New Orleans, we being Mother, Bobby, and I. One car between us, of course. And this particular week, as Dad came home on the weekends, this week he was able to leave the car in New Orleans with us. So he takes off for South Louisiana, and Mother says, we're going to go to a movie. We are going to go into the city and see some Walt Disney movie some afternoon. When we came out of the movie, it was getting toward dusk. Mother didn't really like New Orleans all that much. She was a little edgy about it for very good reason. Came out, and our car was gone. And I remember the feeling, the fear that the car was gone. And surely it wasn't stolen, and it hadn't been. It had been towed. Because, of course, the meter had gone out, and they were very strict about that. So anyhow, we get a cab. She has enough cash for the cab. We go out to the impounding place, go in, and it's about dark by then, and she finds out how much money it's going to cost to get the car out, and she doesn't have that much money. So she said, well, I have my checkbook, of course, and they said, we don't take checks. Of course, no credit cards. And I began to cry. And that often worked, but it did not work this time. And because I started crying, my little brother Bobby started crying, and it was terrible, but these men, there was no moving them. There was another fellow who came in because his car had been impounded. He saw the situation. He said, what is the matter with you people, or something like that. And he said, lady, I'll take your check, and I have enough cash. I'll get your car out. So it ended well. You know, we go home, and I'm sure my mother was beside herself with anguish about all this. She calls Dad, tells him about it. Time moves on. We get housing down where Dad was working and move down there to a dot on the road, Leeville, Louisiana, not to be confused with Leesville, which is, they have stores and schools and things like that there. This was a dot on the road. It was the six little houses that housed the people who worked for California down there. And the building across the street where Dad worked. So, I'm at school one day. Mother's at home. Dad calls her and says, I've got a guest that I'd like to bring home with me, a guy that called on me this morning. Well, you know who it was. It was the man who had taken her check. He walked in. She said, Bob, that's the man who took my check. And it was just wonderful. I mean, that guy stepped out. He didn't know us from Adam's house cat. Took a chance on not ever seeing his money. He just did it. He was an angel.
Oh,
that's right.
Thank you, Susan. That is a great illustration of our lesson last week, and also a perfect segue into our lesson this week, because sometimes you entertain angels unaware. And that was probably God's little angel that he sent to that family to get them out of a tight spot. Thank you, Susan, for sharing that. Okay, switching gears into this week's lesson. Y'all all know that I grew up in Alpine, and I have made hundreds of trips from here to there and back since I've been an adult. We can make them actually pretty quickly now because the speed limit on I-10 is 80 miles an hour. And some of us in our family observe the speed limit. Some people don't. But you can actually make it to Alpine in pretty short order. 5.5 hours, even if you stop for gas. So we're usually flying down the interstate. But for some odd and peculiar reason, one day Harold and I decided we were going to stop, and we're going to read all the historical markers that kind of dot the landscape between here and there. And y'all, you couldn't believe what I learned about the state of Texas by doing that. Stuff I had never known before. And there are hundreds of those markers in and around the Alpine, Fort Davis, Marfa area, Presidio, Terlingua, that I'd never read. Well, there happens to be this one, which is on the road between Alpine and Marfa, and it marks the Paisano Pass, which is the highest point on the Southern Pacific Railroad. It also happens to be on our ranch. Who knew? Those markers around the state of Texas are memory aids. They help us remember, or they help us discover part of our heritage when we take time to slow down and read them and ask questions. And that's much like what we discover in our text for today. So let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for men who come and share their musical gifts and for women who share their stories. And most of all, Lord, for your word, which is true and alive and active. And Father, we pray your Holy Spirit will use your word today to plant seeds within us that will create fruit for your kingdom. Open us up to the truth you want us to hear today, that we may be transformed. We ask that in your name. Amen. Okay, there's the outline. And let me just say that the title of this week's lesson, You Want Me to Do What?, is much more reflective of me than it is of the Israelites in the text this week. You know, I'm the one who's always arguing with God, me and Moses. I feel like I've got a good buddy. And I frequently say, what? Say what? Lord, that makes no sense. Are you sure? The Israelites, to their credit, did not do any of that this week. You know, we've had them grumbling and complaining since they came out of Egypt. This week is so refreshing because they were obedient throughout these three chapters. That was so wonderful. Now, as we get started in this, I want you to remember the title of this whole study, which is The Journey to Freedom. All along, we've been drawing parallels between the Israelites' journey from Egypt to the Promised Land and our Christian journeys. Okay, we've pointed out Moses as a type of Christ. We've noted symbols that represent Christ. We've drawn similarities in the spiritual journey of the Israelites and our own spiritual journeys. And God has proven over and over again to be faithful. He's also proven over and over again to be surprising. And that does not end with this week's text. So we have three divisions. We also have three parallels with our Christian lives. And we're going to go through that as we go through. How many times has God said to the Israelites, remember, remember and do not forget, remember and do not forget? Why does he do that? Why is remembering so important to God that he instructs them to set up not one but two memorials in the text this week? Why have we encouraged you to go to your storyboard or go to your journal or go to your scrapbooks or go to your photo albums with your own personal journey? Why are we doing that? Three reasons. One is because our human hearts tend to forget the important stuff. I mean, we have spiritual ADD, right? And you all know that because you have a friend and you love this friend, but something happens and the friend hurts you, and then months later you're still remembering that hurt. That's not the important thing. The important thing is remember how much that friend loves you. But we tend to forget the important things. So God says, remember. Remember the important things. The second reason he tells us that is because memories trigger memories. When you've been doing your storyboard, I bet some of you are like me, in that you'll write something down or you'll draw something or you'll put something that symbolizes a significant part of your life, and it will trigger another memory. My brother and I are very much like that when we get to telling stories of our family. He will tell something and I'll think, oh, yeah, that reminds me of blah, blah, blah. That's a very important dynamic to be involved in. So that's one of the reasons why God says remember, because it brings up other memories. And the last reason is because when you remember the past, it has a way of bringing perspective and meaning to the present and hope for the future. You have a way of interpreting your present when you've remembered the past and God's faithfulness in it. So that's why it's important. This chapter, the first one, chapter 4, is about memory. And it's very, very important. Now, it's also another indication that God's ways are not our ways. We will see that all through the text this week. But where we pick up the story today, all the Israelites, all 2 million plus of them, are across the river. And God has given Joshua an instruction to pick 12 men who will each get one stone, representing the 12 tribes, out of the river, and they are going to carry these giant massive stones to Gilgal. That's approximately 8 miles away. That's the area we're talking about right there. I'll put that one up. Gilgal is a significant place for the Israelites. It was the headquarters of Joshua's army during the conquest. It was the place where the Israelites crowned their first king, Saul. And it was also the place where they had their prophet school, where Elijah and Elisha hung out. So it was a very significant place for them. Setting up this heap of stones in Gilgal was going to be publicly visible for many, 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 many years. It would help the Israelites remember how the Lord had brought them through the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. As one commentator says, it's an enduring sermon for the eyes. I really like that visual. And not just for this generation, but for the generations to come, because you know how curious kids are. And they're just like, what is that giant pile of stones doing there? And it gives their parents an opportunity to tell them the story of God's power and God's faithfulness when they crossed the River Jordan. That's one memorial. God gives Joshua another set of instructions, which is curious to me. He told him to go into the middle of the river, pick 12 stones, put up these 12 stones where the priests were standing, so the priests had to move over a little bit for him to be able to do that, right? And that was going to be a memorial in the middle of the river, which returned to flood stage when the priests left. And that was going to be there as a reminder to the Israelites. Now, what in the world is in the middle of the river? Nobody was going to be able to see it, right? It was a reminder to them that when they had crossed that river, they left their old life behind, and they couldn't go back. And it was a memorial that they had to take on faith, because they could not see it. Now, how does all of that apply to us? You know, we have memory stones in the church. We have baptism. We have the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. We have the cross in most of our churches. But why is the stone memorial in the middle of the Jordan River important for us as Christians? Because it is a picture of our Christian life, and because we have to take that Christian life on faith. And that's what this reminds me of. Christ has freed us from slavery to sin and death. He has brought us out of Egypt. And we have been brought by Christ into new life in the Promised Land, all right? We cross over from the old life to the new life. The old life is gone. It's dead. It's buried under the Jordan River, if you will, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we have gone from death to life, and we cannot go back. And that's why that memorial is important. We are new creatures in Christ. We have a new life in a new land and a new way provided by Him. Now, doesn't that deserve a memorial? But that new life is something that we have to frequently take by faith, because we don't see it. It takes a while for it to work out in us. All of these memorials serve as a sign or a signpost to prick curiosity, to spur our interest, to make us ask questions. They are foils, if you will, for telling a story. So you know what the application out of this section is. And that is, I'm going to tell you to go revisit your storyboard or your journal or your photo album or whatever it is that is telling the story of your life. Go revisit it and notice the significant memories that parallel the things of Israel. Significant memories of places that are spiritually significant for us, just like Gilgal was to the Israelites. Or significant people who, like Joshua, have led us in our spiritual journey. Or of experiences, like the Israelites, that remind us of God's faithfulness to us in the past. There are lots of memory stones we have in our life. You may actually even have mementos of a significant spiritual event. The string that Julianne used several weeks ago to illustrate in her lecture, how you step away from something and into something. How you remember how she had us put it on the floor and we stepped over it? You let go of something to take hold of something else. That can be spiritually very significant to you. As a matter of fact, I have my string in my Bible to remind me of what I stepped away from and what I'm taking hold of. A common object can be significant to you in some way. I've shared this before, but I'll tell you again. It's this little red paperclip. It's insignificant. It's common, right? But it has great spiritual significance to me. It holds the pages of the lectures together so I don't lose them. That's one thing. It's really practical. But the other thing is, it reminds me that we are all covered in the blood of Christ. And that every word in this lecture needs to glorify and honor Him. And when I take this clip off every week, it reminds me that I am opening myself and the lecture and the small groups and each and every one of you to the power and the work of the Holy Spirit every week. That's what this little red paperclip symbolizes to me. I will tell you that one week I lost it and I couldn't find it. And I was almost panicked about it. And then I got a blue one because it reminded me of the waters of baptism. But that wasn't nearly as good as the red one. So I got another red one. There it is. So this week I want you to sit down. Take some time. Be intentional. Listen to your life. Listen to your life. Caress those memories of God's faithfulness to you. Thank Him for them. Okay, now all of you are sitting there thinking, I can do that, I can do that. All right, here's the preaching part. Then I want you to put your historical marker on public display. Whatever it is, I'm not stepping out in faith. I am leaping out in faith, and I'm going to tape mine on the wall in our living room for Easter because I had it out Christmas, and no one asked me about it. So I'm going to put it up where everybody can see it, and I just wonder if anybody will ask me. So y'all might pray that someone does and that I will have an opportunity to tell my story. That's Joshua chapter 4. Chapter 5 opens with a report about the enemies in the land. And apparently they were terrified. They were shut up inside Jericho. Their hearts had melted and they were no longer had the courage to face the enemy. And we get this kind of psychological and emotional report about the Israelites. Remember, they're up on the walls of Jericho and they can see this troop of 40,000 armed men crossing the river. It's just 10 miles away. They can see 2 million people plus entering their land. They can see them go over to Gilgal. And they don't really know what's going on. This is a gift both ways, okay? They were so terrified, they did not come out and attack the Israelites. They stayed huddled up in Jericho. That was a gift of grace and mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Israelites. Why? Because they had important work to do. Now, if you're thinking about it from a human perspective, they've crossed the river, they're ready to go, the enemy's terrified, great time to attack and get this conquest started, right? That's what we would think. God says, nope, that's not the plan. I have things for you to do first. There's a series of preparations that they have to go through before they can start the conquest, okay? There was at least 16 days, maybe more, between when they crossed the river and when the Battle of Jericho started. Okay, now, why the delay? When this new generation had been wandering around in the wilderness, waiting for the older generation to die off, they had neglected two aspects of the law that were very important. The first one was circumcision. Okay, that was the mark of the Abrahamic covenant that every Jewish male needed to bear and had to bear in order to celebrate the Passover. They hadn't done that. So God is giving them this opportunity to reorient their priorities toward him and toward his covenant. Joshua and Caleb, as circumcised from the previous generation, were the ones who were obedient to God's command and who managed to circumcise the entire male population of the nation of Israel. I'm not going to spend too much time on that. Probably the men tomorrow morning won't spend any time on that. but it was very important for them to do in preparation for what was coming next, okay? They remained in place in Gilgal until they were all healed. That word in Hebrew means healing, and it implies both physical healing and spiritual healing. The Lord is preparing them by reorienting them toward him. Okay, the second thing was the Passover. They hadn't celebrated it in 40 years. The first one was in Egypt when the Lord brought them out. The second one was at Sinai when they confirmed the covenant. And for 40 years they've been wandering around. They hadn't celebrated Passover. So this will be the third Passover that they will celebrate, which God said was to be an ordinance to them for all time. And then after they celebrated the Passover, the next morning they went out. There's no manna. The manna ceased. The thing that had sustained them for 40 years wasn't there anymore. Why? Because the Lord was fulfilling his promise that he would provide for them, only now in a different way. He had brought them into a land that was already planted, that they had not had to plant, that was already producing. So he was providing for them naturally as opposed to supernaturally. Their need for provision was the same. Just the method he used was different. Okay, and then there's a third preparation that has to happen. The first two were for the whole nation. The third one involves Joshua. Now, this whole section I love. It's so visual. They could make a great movie out of it in Hollywood, except they'd probably mess it up. Joshua, you remember, is God's general. He is the general of the armies of Israel. And one of my favorite scenes in the Bible is when he goes and he encounters this man with a sword. Now, Joshua doesn't hesitate. He sees a threat. And so he goes to confront this man to find out whose side he's on, right? The surprising answer is, I'm not on either side. I didn't come to take sides. I came to take control. And Joshua realizes he is in the presence of a holy God. We think this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Whoever it is, Joshua recognizes him as holy and falls to his knees, falls on his face, and humbly recognizes that this person has the power and the strength and the encouragement and the wisdom in every way that he needs. He's very humble about this. This is holy ground, and he knows it. Just as the new generation experienced a crossing of the Red Sea when they came across the Jordan, Joshua, the new Moses, experiences his own burning bush in this encounter with the commander of the Lord's armies. That was his preparation. Joshua, don't let your reputation go to your head. You're not really in charge here. I am in charge here. This whole thing is God saying to the Israelites, you're not doing it. This thing is from me. Remember that. And he keeps reminding them. Now, I love that this lesson comes to us at the end of Lent before Holy Week. That's the traditional time in the Christian church where we examine ourselves. It's a time of reorienting toward what's important. It's a time of taking care of those things that maybe we haven't taken care of. It's a time where God makes us reorient our priorities just like he did the Israelites. And all three of these preparations have to do with us. The physical circumcision the Israelites went through that marked them as a separate people holds deep spiritual significance for Christians. Deuteronomy 10 and Jeremiah 4 talk about the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the heart. It's a call to repentance. that resonates even 3,500 years later or whatever it is. We as Christ's children have experienced that inward spiritual surgery. Ezekiel tells us, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, new things have come. Our hearts have been circumcised by Christ. The old life has been cut away, and we are marked as his forever. So we can walk in the newness of life. Passover has a great deal to do with us because Jesus is our Passover. He's the perfect lamb who died to take away the sin of the world, that anyone who believes in him can be forgiven and reconciled and restored and made new and have eternal life and life right now. We even have something in common with Joshua's preparation. Because the Lord has placed each of us in a sphere of influence. We are leaders somewhere, whether we acknowledge it or not, we are. We need his guidance and his strength and his power to do what he calls us to do. And if you're like me, you need a pretty frequent reminder that we are not the commander of the army. We are not in charge. God is. And so he uses these things to prepare us. Now, so the application is, how do you need to prepare? How do you need to prepare? You may need a new heart. You may need to repent of something. You may have been neglecting something that God has asked you to do. This is the time to reorient ourselves toward him and reexamine our priorities. It is a gift. It's an invitation that God gives us. And we have that opportunity now before Easter. Okay. We've seen the way how God's ways are not our ways in the building of the two memorials. We've seen how his ways are not our ways and that he asks us to tend to spiritual business before we tend to physical business. We always get that backwards, it seems like. And now we see that God's ways are not our ways in this rather unusual battle plan that he gives to Joshua. Thus the title of the lecture. You want me to do what? It's as if God chose the most absurd means of accomplishing his will and fulfilling his promises that he could think of. And that's the whole point. The Lord's point is that victory comes from him alone. Not Israel's might, not the fighting prowess of that army, not Joshua's skill, not the emotional or psychological state of the enemy. It comes from God. And God tells Joshua, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. Past tense. It's a done deal. And they have not set one foot onto the battlefield yet. But the victory is assured. Now, imagine Jericho. That's kind of a model of it. It's a formidable walled city. It's behind two huge walls that are 20 to 25 feet high each, and they're 20 to 25 feet wide. The only vulnerable place in this city are the city gates, and even they are not vulnerable. I mean, it's a formidable obstacle. It looks impregnable. This is the city that caused those 10 spies 40 years ago to go back to Moses and say, we can't do it. And this is the city that God says you got to take first. Because it sat at the entrance to the promised land. This city has to fall or nothing else will be conquered. So this is it. It's the first thing they have to do. It's the hardest thing they have to do, right? Now, I can imagine Joshua and his generals sitting around a campfire one night discussing how to take this impregnable fortress, and his hardened soldier generals saying, okay, we could do this, we could do this, we could do this. And Joshua saying, no. We're not going to do a frontal assault on the gates. That won't work. And no, a siege is a good idea, but we're not going to do a siege and starve them out. God has told me what to do. And the general's like, okay, we're ready for the plan. And he says to them, our plan of attack includes the ark and the priests and trumpets and armed men silently marching around the city once a day, and then they go back to camp. They're going to do that for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around seven times, and we're all going to shout, and the walls are going to come down. Really? To their credit, they didn't argue with this rather ridiculous plan. But seriously, have you ever heard of anything more outlandish than that? Joshua led his generals and the nation in what appeared to be a foolish exercise. But as one of the leaders reminded us this morning, what is foolishness to us is wise to God. They marched. And on the seventh day, when they shouted, the walls came down. They immediately went straight in and took the city. Every part of it was dedicated to the Lord. They didn't take spoils. Usually they did divide up, you know, the loot. They didn't do that. Everything was dedicated to the Lord, including, in a weird way, Rahab and her household. They were saved from the total destruction of Jericho. But they also were dedicated to the Lord because she married into the nation of Israel and became part of Christ's genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, you can go look it up. Okay, this is a great story. It captured my imagination when I was a kid. We tell it to our children. It's straightforward. It's a little unexpected, but it's straightforward, right? What does this have to do with our Christian life, this Battle of Jericho? Well, Ephesians 2 tells us that we as people of faith are in a battle. That our enemies, which are the flesh, the world, and the devil, are constantly waging war against us, constantly. They are trying to keep us from claiming that inheritance, that fullness of life that we have in Jesus Christ. The Christian life is spiritually challenging, and there's spiritual conflict whether we like it or not, or whether we recognize it or not. Okay? We all have Jerichos. We all have fortified strongholds of the enemy that need to come down. I'm talking about spiritual warfare here, and this is not something you hear a lot about in the Presbyterian Church, okay? But that doesn't mean it's not real. It's very real. As we get into this, remember that the victory is already won. It was won for us by Christ on the cross. The war is won. We just have to fight the battle. And God, because he is gracious and good, has a battle plan for us. All right? The battle plan begins with equipment and orders. He tells us in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. Put it on. And stand. Stand in the face of the enemy. Stand in the fiercest battle. Stand. Four times he tells us to stand. Now we have, as part of that equipment, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and we even have a sword, which is the word of God. But he didn't tell us to fight. He tells us to stand, because the battle is his, not ours. He has a strategy, okay? The strategy is for us to trust him and his power and his provision. Not our own strength, not our own cleverness, not our own experience, not what we've done before, not what our neighbor did, but to lean not onto our own understanding, but to trust him. Okay? He has tactics. God's tactics are a little unusual. He says, love your enemy. Pray for those who've hurt you. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Turn the other cheek. Wash each other's feet. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, if you think about it, those don't seem like very effective battle tactics, right? It's not the way the world fights. The more you think about it, though, God's battle tactics are pretty darned outlandish. The most ridiculous one of all is the death of his son. You know, on the surface of it, the cross doesn't look like a very good way of conquering the world. And yet God's ways are not our ways. He has a way of turning things upside down. He tells us in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is a different kind of battle, and we have to fight it in a different kind of way. And the fourth thing to remember is the victory. Before the battle ever begins, the victory is assured. Why? Because God has given the victory in Jesus Christ. Jesus has already defeated the enemy, and if God is for us, who can be against us? We are called in this to be faithful, not to be successful. Our job is to be obedient. The results are in God's hands. So I want to ask you today, ladies, what is the Jericho in your life? We've all got one, whether we recognize it or not. What is the impossibly strong fortress that you have been battling that you can't get through the city gates of? Okay? That's your area of spiritual battle. It may be an entrenched sin pattern. It may be an addiction. It may be a critical spirit that you try as hard as you might, you can't get rid of it. It may be your favorite method of control. It may be antagonism or outright hostility from family members who don't like your faith, who will be real upset when they see your memorial stone set up there in public. It may be a loved one who's wandered from the faith and is now indifferent to the things of God. It may be your own hard heart. I don't know what it is. But how you can tell is where you are exhausted. If you are tired and discouraged in one area of your life, that's the area of spiritual battle that you're in. The story of Jericho reminds us that God is in the business of victory, and He is in the business of tearing down walls. We, remembering this God's battle plan, we have to fight His battle, not the ones we want to fight, His battle, in His strength and in His way. And so I encourage you to bring that Jericho before the Lord and say, Lord, I've tried everything I can do. I've had a battering ram battling at this wall forever, and there's not a crack in it. I can't get through it. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. I know that this is a stronghold of the enemy. I know you don't want it to be in my life. I can't do the battle. And I bet you money, God says to you, put on my armor and stand, because I will fight for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you give us memories of your faithfulness in the past. Thank you that you prepare us and you reorient us toward and around yourself. And Father, thank you that the battle is yours and not ours. And that when you ask us to do outlandish things like love our enemy, it's because that battle tactic works in some way in your kingdom, even if we can't see it. Father, we all have Jerichos in our life. I pray that each woman in here can identify it, can bring it to you, and can stand as you tear those walls down and give us freedom in that promised land of Jesus Christ. We ask that in His powerful and His precious name. Amen.